Good morning, Jacob's Well. It's great to see you all. A number of years ago, maybe not that many years ago, the band U2 had a record come out called How to Dismantle an Atomic Bomb, and one of the songs on that record was a song called Crumbs from Your Table. I don't know if you all remember that song, but in essence, what they're highlighting in this song is the disparity that exists globally between people who have resources and those who don't. And how oftentimes we eat and we live and we spend without reference to the fact that so much of the rest of the world is without. And so Bono essentially is talking about how we exist in plenty, we exist in gluttony, and the rest of the world is waiting for crumbs to fall from the table. And I remember hearing one particular lyric in that song that was arresting to me. He sings, "Where you live should not decide whether you live or whether you die." That there's more to being human and living life together than simple geography, and yet so much, it seems like, so much of our circumstances have such an enormous impact on who we are, who we become, and how we live our lives, and we feel like that shouldn't be the case. Certainly there should be more to who we are and our destiny than the place that we're born. And yet as I get older, I realize how significant those things are. That the places in which we're born, the culture we grow up in, the way in which we use language, the family that we're a part of, the experiences we have, they shape us in profound ways, certainly in our economic viability, but even in matters beyond that, even as it relates to the things in which we believe. Where we come from, the context in which we live our lives, shapes us in ways that are profound and often in ways that we are not even really aware of. We regard our lives and the way in which we live our lives and the beliefs that we hold as reality. Our lives equal reality as far as we know. And generally speaking, we're content to have our experience equal reality. In fact, we don't know anything different until something comes along and disrupts our reality, right? We have an experience, we have an encounter where we interact with someone or some experience or some place where all the givens are not held equal. And so our reality is disrupted. And we're forced or given the opportunity, perhaps, to begin to see life not just through the lenses that we've been given, but the invitation is to begin to see reality through somebody else's experience. Have you ever had that experience in your own life? Where your version of reality gets disrupted and you're transported into another scenario where you begin to perceive, even if only for a little bit of time, reality through a different lens? Jesus, it seems like, is doing that all the time with people, isn't he? They're so convinced that their culture, their way of interacting with God, their belief structures are reality. And Jesus comes along and pokes and provokes and does things that causes them to have to see in a new way. And some people can't hang with that. And so they begin to perceive Jesus as a threat to their status quo, someone who's disrupting the way in which they're regarding reality. And other people feel hugely liberated by Jesus and the stories that he is telling. And the way in which he's inviting them into a space of new possibility. And so rather than rejecting this new reality, they begin to experience it and be transformed by it. What are the experiences in your life that have been disruptive? And how have you responded to them? I think oftentimes in the move that we make from kind of that middle school age to high school, where our faith views and our worldviews have been shaped by the family of origin that we've been a part of, and then we move into high school and it's the first time we begin to experience complexity and are given responsibility. And for a lot of kids, that's the first place where they have to begin to decide, these things that I've held, this way that I've seen the world, that my parents and my family have given me, are these mine too? College. Another movement that does that. Living cross-culturally. Would a few people mind sharing experiences in their life that have been disruptive? Somebody in the first service said, having a baby, that disrupted my worldview. Thoughts about experiences that have been disrupted for you. A couple people? What's been disruptive in your worldview at times? New one, yeah. Divorce. You're going along, covenanted to another human being, and you lose a relationship that has been for you so significant. Or parents do. And all of a sudden, this world that was secure, in which you found your identity, is no longer there, and you have to reorient around a new reality and one that you may not have picked. So powerful. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. Yeah. Other disruptive experience. Yeah. Just one more time. I'm sorry. Moving to a new country. I wouldn't know anything about that, but yeah, that's... It's hugely so. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. What was that like for you? What about that experience was so disruptive for you? Say that again. Yeah. Yeah, culture is so powerful, and it's just like the water we swim in. If we're fish, we swim in culture, and fish, I don't know how aware they are of water until they get on land, right? Then they're very aware of water. And in the same way, when you're living in one culture and you're moved into another culture, that experience of moving cross-culturally is profoundly disruptive. In fact, it's so disruptive for some people that we actually have a name for it. What do we call that? Culture shock. It's more than we have categories for, and so we kind of go into a defense and survive mechanism. I know when my family moved to New Zealand a couple years ago, single most disruptive experience of my life in a lot of ways. I mean, both exciting and new and seeing the world in new ways, and at times feeling assaulted. Like, I just can't handle any more change. I can't handle any more difference. You know, that idea of being cross-culturally immersed, the first time I did it was when I went to India about 11 years ago, just overwhelmed with what I experienced. Been to Africa a couple times, but New Zealand most profoundly, just overwhelming. And I think an example of cross-cultural immersion, when we experience that culture shock, many of us reject the experience that we're having, and we remain tourists, and then we come home with souvenirs, right? To memorialize, but we don't ever really go in and live and see through the lens of the culture that we're a part of, now behaving with. Other people actually move into another culture, another worldview, another group of people who see life differently than they do, and they begin to accept what they're seeing and try to see through the lens and live with the people that they're a part of. They're not tourists, they become what is called pilgrims. And they don't come home with souvenirs, they come home transformed. Because they've now become a part of another world. And so they have this ability to see the world through their primary lens, but they also have the ability to step outside that sometimes and see the world through a secondary lens. And that becomes transformational because it then begins to birth in us, I think, compassion. Oftentimes, we regard as reality the circumstances into which we've been born. I think in our culture right now, we are battling over whose reality wins, aren't we? I read a blog post this week called Words Matter, Real. If you want to get me angry, start talking about real Americans. This is a very specific and divisive way of using language. It's intentionally mean-spirited. Real, quote-unquote, is used to divide. Are you a real Baptist? A real Christian? A real man? A real writer? And who gets to decide? Real is often used by a speaker, a writer, to establish an us versus them way of approaching dialogue. All of us here are real Americans. Let's take our country back from, and then fill in the blank, right? It's lazy and disingenuous to communicate and claim authority in this kind of way, the writer says. By using real in this way, you're stating that you get to decide what makes someone real and what makes others pretenders, inauthentic, and enemies. And let me tell you something, you aren't the one who gets to decide who isn't and who is real. If you want and need to make a case for why someone or some group does not belong with you and your group, then be clear and precise. Real is a lazy way of using coded language. He concludes this way, many speakers and writers know exactly what they're doing by using language in this way. It's language as a weapon. but a sneaky stealth weapon, not a sword of truth. Use language in this way, and others will take up arms more easily and more decidedly to oppose and defeat you, because words do matter. We're struggling for what is real in a culture characterized by diversity, and we're battling with each other for who gets to decide whose and what's version of reality wins. You know, we experience this level of complexity, and we just think something's got to be wrong, right? Isn't what we believe obvious? I mean, either you believe or you don't. My experience is it's not that simple, actually. It's actually quite challenging, and that's as it's meant to be. Why? Because we serve a God who is revealed through this phenomenon called the incarnation. What's incarnation? It's a fancy way of saying God became human. The root of the word incarnation is carne, which means flesh. So God got enfleshed in a human body. God didn't come and reveal one culture and says everybody has to be a part of this divinely ordained culture or you're left out. The word entered a specific place in a specific time and took on the forms and the customs of that culture. What am I talking about? Jesus was revealed as a first century Jewish man of all things, who spoke Aramaic, who was trained as a carpenter, who came from a big family, but was from a small town, lived in an agricultural economy, in a politically and militarily charged environment. There's no getting around the specifics of God, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ in those things. And when you read the Gospels all over the place, Jesus is doing what? Telling stories about farmers and talking about soldiers and dealing with the reality of the culture in which he's living, because God comes into specific places and reveals himself in ways that give us access. God doesn't take us out of our culture, doesn't take us out of our context, and elevate us into some divinely inspired, abstract, spiritual reality. God comes and gets dirty. And so, in relationship to our faith, we have to get dirty as well. The New Testament describes and reflects the tension that gets created because God is revealed in the incarnation. God enters a culture, and the gospel then proceeds to enter other cultures and renegotiates the reality of those cultures in light of Jesus Christ. And it gets even messier because then God says, not only are you supposed to engage with your culture in light of the gospel, but now I'm bringing your diverse cultures together in Christ Jesus and creating a new reality called the church, where all the former ways in which you said, here's who I am and here's how I'm not like you, they get dropped in Christ. Because you are new humanity through Christ Jesus. And I am calling you to witness and to bear witness to this new reality. The gospel draws diverse people together in Christ who then have to wrestle to figure out how to live together in that new reality, given the fact that everybody comes from different starting points. And so while the New Testament is full of admonitions, what it's mostly full of is rich descriptions of the tension the early church was living in, trying to deal with this reality. You read the New Testament, especially the epistles, the letters that Paul and other writers are writing to these churches, they are full of community tension, where people from different starting points, from different cultures, from different customs, are trying to figure out how to be one in Christ Jesus, given the fact that they have very different commitments to begin with. And Paul is on the forefront of that struggle. Paul is trying to get these people who come from different places to come together and be one in Christ. As I was thinking about this week, I remember this hilarious commercial that I want to show you that I think reflects the reality of what Paul was up to.
Right here is my great-grandfather. He's the first cat herder in our family.
Herding cats. Don't let anybody tell you it's easy.
Anybody can herd cattle. Holding together 10,000 half-wild short hairs, well, that's another thing altogether.
Being a cat herder is probably about the toughest thing I think I've ever done. I got this one this morning right here. And if you look at his face, it's just ripped to shreds, you know?
You see the movies, you hear the stories. I'm living a dream. Not everyone can do what we do.
I wouldn't do nothing else.
It ain't an easy job, but when you bring a herd into town and you ain't lost a one of them, ain't a feeling like it in the world.
EDS, managing the complexities of e-business.
Isn't that great? I mean, I wonder if Paul were to see that, he would at the end of that say, this, in a sense, is what I do. I'm trying to herd cats together for the sake of Christ. Jews, Gentiles, Greek, male, female, slave, free, all these things that we've used to divide ourselves, I'm calling us together in Christ, and we have to live in the tension that that creates. In fact, that's a tension that Paul holds in himself. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, though I am free and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew so that I could win the Jews. To those under the law, that's the Jews, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. And to those who, though not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Now, will you please read with me this final verse? I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I'm holding this tension of identity in me. I no longer allow myself to fit in just a label except in Christ. That's my label now. I am in Christ. And so when I'm with Jews, I engage Jews out of the love of Christ in the categories that they have because I want them for Christ. And when I engage people that aren't Jews, I'm making myself vulnerable to them and engaging them and holding that tension because the love of Christ compels me. It is for the sake of the gospel that I'm moving into relationship, not to keep people separate, but to make myself adaptable to people that they might know and experience the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul lives and holds that tension in himself, and it's not easy. It's like herding cats. But he also calls the church to remain in that very tension as well. He writes to the Philippian church in chapter 2, therefore, my beloved friends, as you have always obeyed, not only when I'm there with you in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not a singular you. That's a plural you. Y'all, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Contend with each other, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill God's good purposes. And therefore, the next line is so important. Therefore, do everything without grumbling or arguing. We ourselves have to hold the tension of the gospel that calls us from our starting points into this new reality. See, the New Testament is rich with descriptions of the tension that they are living in, but it is not rich with prescriptions for how they're to easily resolve those tensions. We do not have an instruction manual. And part of that is because instructions are a lot easier to follow than loving people, and Paul is deeply committed to relationships. But I like the second reason anymore, and that's because Paul is trying to produce mature men and women who are disciples of Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright says it this way. Paul's attitude to controversial questions in his churches tended, where possible, to be not, here is the rule which you are to learn and keep, but here is how to think as men and women in Christ. Not here is the rule you are to keep, but here as men and women in Christ is how you are to learn how to think. He goes on to say this, give a church a rule and you guide them for a day. Teach a church to think and you guide them for life. Paul is seeking to produce mature men and women who love Christ and respond to God and each other, not on the basis of externals, outward labels, or behavior, but who see into the heart and understand that behaving both negatively, sin, and righteously is a matter of the heart and the transformation of the heart that comes in Christ Jesus. I want to look at one specific example of Paul interacting with the church over a controversial issue because I think it's instructive for us as we think about this issue in our church. It's from Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to read the entire chapter, and it's long. It's a stunning passage that every time I read it, it just reignites my heart as it reveals Paul's heart. But there's more here than we're going to be able to cover today, and so I want to challenge you to engage the text yourself. This week, open God's Word and continually revisit Romans 14. I don't know your posture as you come to church. I don't know if you come here expecting me to have done the work this week and to give it to you fully formed on a platter. That's not how I approach what I do here. Rather, instead, it's like we're setting a table together and trying to set a table so that we can all dig in. And so I'm really going to challenge you this week in your own personal time and space with Christ to open God's Word and to look at Romans 14. And in the way in which you engage with others in this community, in spiritual friendship or in corpus small groups, to dig into this because I think there's some really important things to read. And so Paul is going to address how you begin to interact with people who believe differently than you and who work out their own convictions in different ways. He begins, and I'm reading from the Message, this way. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who do not see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems that they are strong on opinions, but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. Is that what we expect to find when we go to God's Word? Isn't it obvious what we are to do and not do? Paul says, welcome fellow believers who do not believe as you do, with open arms. They have their own history, their own story, their own starting point to contend with. You don't know all the details. Treat them gently. What's the context? What's the conflict that's causing Paul to have to respond to them in Romans chapter 14? Well, it's essentially they're dealing with what it looks like to be covenant people. We've been talking about being covenant people, that God reaches out and forms a people and binds himself to them. Israel first, then the church. And in the Old Testament, the markers of the covenant were really explicit. The most important way that you knew you were part of the covenant was that you followed God's law, the Torah. And the Torah made certain demands of you. If you were a man, you were circumcised. You ate certain things and you avoided eating other things. There were certain days that you observed as holy and other days that were just normal days. And so the Jews were the people who were the covenant and that had a different way of living life. And it set them apart. But oftentimes what would happen with the Jews is they would mistake God's heart for the challenges and the admonitions of the law. And so Jesus comes and fulfills the law and renders the law in a way obsolete because it gets fulfilled in Christ and the requirements of the law are met in Christ and done away with in Christ. And so we're now bound to covenant with God through the death of the Messiah and the formation of a new community called the church that is the continuation of Israel. And so the question begins to be, especially for Jews, what do we do with all these things we've spent our whole life doing? We read in the New Testament things about circumcision. We're like, what's the big deal? And we look about eating or not eating certain kinds of food, and we go, what's Paul on about? Why is this so important? Because we just don't have that context. But folks, it is the single most important thing for these Jews. It is not a small issue. They've spent their whole lives trying to be faithful to the covenant demands, and now all of a sudden, it's being set aside, and they're like, what? Wait, what? And so they're struggling. And then Gentiles are really happy to be included in the community. And they're coming in and they've never done these things anyway. So they're just eating whatever, they're doing whatever, and the Jews that they're worshiping with are really struggling. Because they're having a hard enough time set aside themselves, much less people who used to be in pagan worship, eating pagan sacrificed food. I mean, it's incredibly complex. So remember that when we read this next section, that's what's going on. They're contending over issues that for us seem like big deal. For them, it was life or death. The stakes were that high. And so Paul continues. He says, for instance, a person who has been around for a while might be well convinced that he can eat anything that's on the table, while another with a different background might assume he should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. Since we are both guests at Christ's table, though, wouldn't it be really rude if we fell to criticizing what the other person ate or didn't eat? God, after all, has invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Verse 5, he talks about the same thing with regard to holy days. And then in verses 6 to 9, he begins to talk about what should drive us as the people of God as it relates to how we behave with each other. Paul says this. What's important in all of this is if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and give thanks for broccoli, yeah? None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we're answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. Wow. I mean, it's stunning what Paul is saying there. That whatever you do it to the glory of God. That's how we're called to live as men and women in faith. Whether you eat, whether you don't eat, whether you drink, whether you don't drink, whether you observe this day or don't observe this day, you do it to the glory of God because we're called to live our lives now in Christ, and so that everything we do is an invitation to live as an expression of our faith in Christ. We live to the glory of God. Augustine had this wonderful quote, love God and do what you will. But here's the challenge. When we love God, what we will begins to change. Our loves get transformed. And so it's not an excuse for license. It's a call to deeper and fuller obedience. We live to the glory of God, and here's why that's so challenging. Because Paul also says, guess what? One day, you're going to have to give an account for the way you've lived. You live now in the freedom that comes from Christ. One day, you'll stand before Christ and give an account for how you've lived your life. Not because it makes you righteous. We are made righteous by the grace of God through faith. But we will give an answer for the things that we've done. And so we don't spend our lives justifying ourselves to each other. Paul continues. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. Your critical and condescending ways are not going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So tend to your own business. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. I love that picture. Are we faced towards each other criticizing, grumbling, arguing, as Paul writes in Philippians 2? Are we recognizing that one day we're all going to be kneeling facing God and giving an account for how we're living our lives? Paul says your future posture should affect your posture in the present. We're going to be facing Christ on our knees, giving an account for our lives. So let that posture shape how we engage the present reality. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of somebody else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, and Jesus convinced me, by the way, that everything as it is in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat it or talk about it, we can contaminate it. That's an extraordinary thing. Do not let your freedom get in the way of somebody else. What's he talking about? He's saying some of you, you're not worried about where your food came from. It may have come from a pagan temple. It's okay to eat it. You're free in Christ. But if your friend who struggles with that sees you eating it, you have the ability to ruin their faith. Don't let your freedom become a means that somebody uses to destroy somebody else. Don't let your liberty, don't let your freedom become for other people something that keeps them from going to God. The way that we live our lives can profoundly affect other people. And so Paul says, listen, don't criticize each other, but even more importantly, don't do not a negative, let's do a positive. Let's live in love. Let's consider others more important than ourselves so that the exercise of our faith actually edifies other people, doesn't tear them down. If you confuse others by making a big issue over what they eat or don't eat, you're no longer a companion with them in love, are you? Remember, these are persons for whom Christ died. Would you risk sending them to hell over an item in their diet? Don't you dare let a piece of God-blessed food become an occasion for soul poisoning. God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach, for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as he sets it right, puts it together, and completes it with joy. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that, and you'll kill two birds with one stone. You'll please the God above you, and you'll prove your worth to the people around you. Act in love. These are persons for whom Christ died. Your task is to serve Christ. So let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. Help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. You're certainly not going to permit an argument over what is served or not served at supper to wreck God's work among you, are you? I said it before and I'll say it again. All food is good, but it can turn bad if you use it badly, if you use it to trip others up and send them sprawling. When you sit down to a meal, your primary concern should not be to feed your own face, but to share the life of Jesus. So be sensitive and courteous to others who are eating. Don't eat or say or do things that might interfere with the free exchange of love. Last two verses. Cultivate your own relationship with God, but don't impose it on others. You're fortunate if your behavior and your belief are coherent. But if you're not sure, if you notice that you are acting in ways that are inconsistent with what you believe, some days trying to impose your opinions on others, other days just trying to please them, then you know that you're out of line. If the way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong. I like the way the NIV translates that verse. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. The way in which we live our lives, if we cannot say the things we are doing is to the glory of God, then Paul says everything that we don't do by faith is sin. That's an extraordinary statement. And so rather than spending our energy pointing at other people, Paul says work on your own life in God and trust God for other people. And so Paul's main points in this passage, we are free in Christ. We are free. Love God and do what you will. We are called to live by faith, but we are accountable for how we live our lives. We are not to judge, but we are called to walk in love. Unless we don't hear what that means, let me say this. Walking in love and not judging does not mean anything goes. Living in love and not judging does not mean anything goes. It means that in relationship, we are called to contend with each other, to wrestle in love with each other in real relationships that we might see Christ formed in one another. Not loving, it is not loving to let someone behave or believe in ways that are destructive to themselves or others. That is not walking in love. And so in relationship, we are called to contend with each other when we see each other behaving or believing in ways that we believe are destructive. And yet we approach each other in humility. It's an important thing, and Isaac's talking next week about conflict because that's part of the series arc. The call to dialogue, the call to unity, the reality of diversity is what we're talking about today. Next week, conflict. How do we come up against each other when we disagree? It's so important, though, that we learn to engage around our differences because we are called by Christ to be united, not in spite of our differences, but through the love of Christ in the midst of them. It's also important because too many of us have struggled to think in faith. We've tied our faith to secondary matters, thinking that it's the externals that matter. And then when our thinking changes about those secondary matters, we think we have to abandon our faith. When the reality is that Christ calls us to himself and we must contend for everything else. It would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if Paul demanded everyone eat or not eat? But thank God he doesn't. Because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we must literally flesh out the word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if we have any encouragement from being united with you, if we have any comfort from your love, if we have any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, we pray that we would make your joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and mind. Lord, I pray that we would do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility we would value others as more important than ourselves, not looking only to our own interest, but to the interest of others. Lord, I pray that our attitude would be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who even though he had all power, he emptied himself of power and became obedient to death, death on a cross. And so, Lord, as we come to your table this morning, this table of rich feasting that you provide by your life and your death and your resurrection, Lord, we pray that we would be instructed by you, that we would not take to ourselves our judgments and let them be the means through which we decide who gets to come and be at your table and who doesn't. But Lord, rather, we would gratefully give thanks for your love and your life, and that we would reach out to one another in humility and commune with you at your table through your sacrifice. We thank you for your love, Lord, and we call and ask you to show us how to walk in that love. It's in your name and for your sake we pray, Jesus. Amen. Will you stand and receive our benediction? God puts his name on us and blesses us. In Christ, we are invited to look into the face of God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.